We find ourselves in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 here this morning in our study. We've been working our way through this passage on the disciplined lifestyle, the disciplined life, living a life that is not bent on just simply bringing pleasure to oneself, but one that is bent on bringing pleasure to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are a believer here today, meaning that you have come to the point which you have recognize you are a sinner, that you needed a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that only Savior. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day on your behalf. You recognize you need a Savior, and you've placed your confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Then you are a child of God. And as a child of God, there is an expectation of how we ought to live here in this life. That expectation is something that is oftentimes daunting. It's overwhelming to us as we study, especially throughout the New Testament. We see the commands that are given to us as New Testament believers. It can be very difficult for us to look at some of those things and say, how in the world can I possibly conform to that? Well, in and of our own ability, we can't. Everything that the Scriptures teach us as far as our behavior, as far as how we are to live this life, everything is to be done by the grace of God. And God, by his grace, he begins to conform us after the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we cooperate with his nudgings, as we cooperate when we read the Bible and God's word says, this is how you ought to live, and we strive to live in that way. By God's grace, we find ourselves becoming more and more like Christ, ultimately to be like him when we get to heaven. And then we will be completely and finally and perfectly changed into his image. Won't that be a glorious day? How many of you this week got weary of struggling with your flesh? How many of you said, nah, it wasn't so bad? I don't think any of us could say that if we're honest. It's because we recognize that we are indeed sinful people. We are bent upon doing things, living life our own way. But our desire ought to be, Lord, would you make me, Lord, more like you? Make me more like you. Well, as we've worked through this passage in Titus chapter 2, we have found a number of things that God says, this is how you can be more like my son, Jesus Christ. And today we turn our attention to verses 9 and 10. If you're a guest with us, my habit in on Sunday mornings is typically working through a book of the Bible and just studying it and studying it and studying it, striving to glean, striving to mine everything we can out of the passage. And so we find ourselves very slowly, methodically working through passages like this. And much of what we've already learned, again, focuses on the disciplined life in a variety of venues. Paul takes the time to talk to Titus about encouraging, exhorting people with sound doctrine. In verse number 2, he talks about the exhortation of the disciplined life to older men. Verse 3, to older women. Those older women teaching younger women. Verse 6, he addresses young men. Verses 7 and 8, he addresses ministry leaders, pastors such as myself, and those who would aspire to pastoral ministry. Well, then in verses 9 and 10, Paul turns his attention to those who are bound to a life of servitude. We're going to discuss here this morning that particular life. Before we get into our passage, though, can I ask you to take a look at your phone? Make sure that the sound is off on it so that it doesn't become a distraction for us here during our time of study. Paul exhorts, or tells Titus that he is to exhort specific individuals within the congregation. These individuals are servants, but here in the New King James and in other translations, I believe it more aptly translates it for us as what it is. They're bond servants or bond slaves, meaning that they are bound in their servitude to another. The word behind bondservant there is the Greek term doulos. We see in the New Testament a handful of different Greek words that bring along with it the concept of servitude. Diakonos is one that many of us in our Baptist churches are familiar with because we have in our churches, we have the official capacity of one known as the deacon. Deacons are the official servants of the local church. And that's where that English word deacon comes from, is from diakonos. Diakonos is not just regarding a church office. It didn't become that until a little bit later after the church had had passed through its infant stage there in the early pages of the book of Acts. But we find them beginning to be referred to as deacons through some of Paul's writings. A deacon, outside of local church ministry, is an individual who's just simply employed. Sometimes that employment might be because they are willingly employed. Sometimes it is because they are bound in their employment as slaves. If we go back to the time of Christ and to the time of Paul and Titus, as Paul is writing to Titus, this was a time in a culture in which slavery was very prevalent. Some people were free servants, meaning they, much like us, they just simply went to a job every day and they came home. Others did not have that privilege. Those who were doulos, they were bound as slaves to a despot. The word there in verse number 9 translated for us as master is indeed the Greek term despotes, where we get our word despot. A despot is one who owns. A doulos is the one who is owned. If we think back to the slave days on this continent, well over 100 years ago, 150 years ago and prior to that, we find that slavery was not a pretty picture to behold here upon this continent. But it wasn't just here. It really is the world over. Anywhere that there has ever been slavery, there have been those who have sought to exploit the labors of other individuals for their own particular purposes. And they have forced others into their employ. Slavery is something that we go back, way back in the early pages of Scripture, we see it already taking place. When we look through the pages of Scripture, what we find is that God does not necessarily take the approach to abolish the cultural norm of slavery, but rather he says, since slavery is taking place within human culture, I'm going to provide some regulations with regards to that slavery, even in the Old Testament amongst his people. There were regulations about how this master-slave relationship was to operate. When we get here into the New Testament, within the nation of Israel, there wasn't a lot of slave-master relationships that were taking place. But within the Greco-Roman culture, slavery was still very prevalent. And even as the church was established and began to grow and began to mature, even within local churches, there continued to be slave-master relationships because that was the culture within which the church resided. And so when those master-slave relationships were evident there in the local church ministries, Paul said, this is a relationship that also needs some divine regulation. Here in this particular passage, Paul specifically addresses those who were slaves, bondservants. And he addresses how they were to behave with regards to their masters. There are other places in the Scripture, in Ephesians and Colossians, which Paul addresses masters and their responsibility to their slaves as well on a Christian level. Here he just simply addresses those who were bondservants. Now I realize, and here's a disclaimer for us to start out, it's understood that the modern workplace that we have today, this workplace scenario that is found in our culture today, is not the same as the culture that we find here of the doulos despotes, the slave-master relationship. We realize that here in our culture today, slavery has been abolished, and we today go to our workplaces of our own free will. You say, well, no, I have to go to work. Well, sure, you have to pay your bills. You have to support your family. And so therefore, you've got to go to work. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker before, something along that line? We have to go to work, right? We have to. Do I have to go to that employer? That employer hired me of his own free will. That employer doesn't have to employ you. You do not have to be employed by that employer. You can go elsewhere to find work. And it may not be so convenient, and there may be difficulties in doing that, but you are not bound to that employer. You don't have to go to that job every single day. In a master-slave relationship, the slave had no choice. He had to work for that master day in and day out. And so what we find is that here in these master-slave relationship, it is not the same experience that is found in our employer-employee culture. However, if these expectations are relevant in a toxic despot-slave relationship, then it certainly would make sense to apply these commands, at least in principle, in our own free will work environments. And so when we read through verses 9 and 10, I don't think that we can look at those verses and say, well, these two verses are irrelevant today for us in our church culture because we don't have master-slave relationships. True, we do not. However, there's some very basic principles, some commands here that Paul provides for those relationships that I think can certainly be applied in our own personal workplaces. And I would encourage us here this morning that we would give great attention to the words that Paul has for Titus as Titus is to pass these things on to his local church there in Crete. First of all, I want us to focus on the big picture, the behavioral big picture. In this behavioral big picture, we see two specific behaviors that Paul focuses on. Notice in verse number 9, he says, exhort bondservants to be. So when we see the word to be, that's what we're going to be focusing on. He says, to be obedient to their own masters. And then second of all, to be well-pleasing in all things. The other things that we're going to look at here in a few moments, I think are going to align themselves under those two big picture behavioral traits. Obedience to their masters and well-pleasing. So what do we have here? We have two things. Number one, we have submission. We have submission to be obedient to. That word obedience is the Greek term hupotasso. It's found 32 times in the New Testament. If you want to take the time to look all of those instances up on your own, feel free to do so. But here's just a survey of the usage of this particular term, hupotasso. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse number 51, we find that Christ, after being found by his parents, remember he was there in Jerusalem, they were there for the feast, and his parents and the family all left, and Jesus was left there in Jerusalem, and they come back and they find him, and they have this discussion, Jesus, why'd you leave? Why'd you get us all uptight and anxious and worried about you? You should have been with us. Jesus said, well, I was serving my heavenly Father here. And the verse in verse number 51 tells us that from that point, from there, Jesus went and he obeyed. He submitted himself. He subjected himself to Mary and to his earthly father, Joseph. Jesus, from the very beginning in his childhood, began to set the example of submission to one's parents. We find in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13, and then also here in what we'll look at in a couple of weeks in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we find that believers are to submit themselves to civil authorities. We're to submit ourselves to our civil authorities. That's one that we oftentimes don't like. In fact, we like to cast that off as much as possible, but the scriptures tell us, and we'll explore that a bit, the scriptures tell us that we indeed are to submit ourselves to our civil authorities. Within the local church context, we are to submit to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, 1 Peter 5, 5. Both of those verses tell us to submit to one another within the local church context. How does that happen? It's by giving each other deference in moments that we can. And we submit ourselves to the authority of the local church when somebody comes to us and say, hey, let me show you from the Bible a reason why maybe your life needs to change in this particular area or in this particular area over here. I'm not to recoil that. I'm not to reject that. I'm to submit myself to that because that is what God uses, one of the avenues that God uses to help us grow. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. This is countercultural for us today, isn't it? In our culture today, there's a great deal of effort to throw off the family structure that God has created. God is a God of structure. He's a God of order, orderliness, organization. We, even within the Godhead, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In civil government, we are to We are to submit ourselves to those authorities in our life. In the workplace, we're to submit ourselves to those in that workplace. In local churches, there is a structure. We're to submit ourselves in that structure. And the same thing is true in the family. When God created Adam and Eve at the very, very beginning, God gave the command of submission. God created Adam and Eve with Adam as being the head of the household and Eve being submissive to him. And that is not to say that she is a lesser person. And that's where our culture likes to take that whole discussion. Are you saying that a woman is a lesser person within the home? No, that's not the case at all. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find that the woman is very much exalted within the home. But there is a structure within the home. And a person says, well, I don't like that structure. Okay, and see how the world has managed to deal without structure in the home. But we find, and of course here earlier in this passage, Paul already addressed that issue, but we find numerous places in the New Testament that deal with the submission of wives to their husbands. See Ephesians 5, 22, 24, Colossians 3, 18, 1 Peter 3. All of these address the submission of the wife in the home. Of course, the danger there is when men, husbands, live in that relationship in the flesh and they seek to lord it over their wives. That's not God's plan either. God's plan is for the husband to lovingly lead his wife and for the wife to respectfully follow her husband. Well, even so, servants or slaves, if you will, here in this passage, are to show submission to their masters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 18, Peter mentions something very much along that line. And there in that passage, Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Therein lies a very important aspect to this instruction. This spirit of submission is required whether the master is a believer or not. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, back a year or so ago, when we were studying that book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes a distinction between masters who are believers and masters who are not believers. And guess what? Our responsibility to our employer, whether they're saved or unsaved, does not change. We still have the same responsibility to that employer. And here in 1 Peter, Peter says that it doesn't matter whether the master is kind or not. You say, well, you don't know my boss. He's just a real jerk. Maybe. But are you responding in a biblical fashion to his jerkedness? Or are you responding in a disobedient fashion? Because again, Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You see, it doesn't matter if my boss is kind or not. My responsibility to my employer is the same regardless. And so, as so oftentimes is the case in our Christian circles, people like to think that their situation is somehow specifically unique. Well, you don't understand. I don't have to be submissive to my employer because this is what my employer is like. Or I don't have to submit to my employer because I'm part of a union. And that gets me out of all obligation of submissiveness to my boss. Not according to the scriptures. As long as you are in the employment of another, God requires you to submit yourself to them. Some of you are going to go back to work tomorrow. Some of you have the privilege of being retired. And maybe you'll do something tomorrow, maybe you won't. But some people have to go back to work tomorrow. Some have to go back rather early, don't you? How many of you go to work before 6 o'clock in the morning? I'm sorry. How many of you go to work and have to stay at work until 10 or 12 o'clock at night? Moms raising their hand. You see, we all have different time zones, don't we, in our work. And there are obligations, there are things that your boss expects of you. And the moment that you go into that office or into that workplace and you punch that clock, you're responsible to submit yourself to the authority of your employer. Are you doing that well? Are you doing that well? Not only is there the issue of submission, but there's also the issue of satisfaction in Titus chapter 2. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters and to be well-pleasing in all things. Well-pleasing. Whose satisfaction are we to seek in the workplace? The Greek word behind well-pleasing there is the word euaristos. That particular word is found 9 times in the New Testament. You can throw in 3 or 4 more in different forms. The form that we have here is an adverb. Is an adjective. We also find it in verb form. We find it a couple of times in adverb form. So all collectively, you find that this particular word family shows up about a dozen times or so. This exact rendering of it, though, here in this verse, it tells us in the New King James, it says that bondservants are to be well-pleasing in all things. If you have a King James translation in front of you, you have in italics the word, the pronoun, them. In fact, you'll find that pronoun inserted both in the King James as well as the NIV, the NLT, New Living Translation, the ASV, all of those insert that pronoun them as the object of this adjective, reflecting on the masters. And so it would say something along this line, to be well-pleasing to them in all things. But understand that that pronoun is not actually there in the text. The text does not give that specific designation as to who it is to be well-pleased in our work. In fact, of the 9 times that we see this specific Greek term show up in the New Testament, every other time, except for this, every other time, clearly designates the word to be referring to the Lord. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the scriptures speak of living our lives acceptable unto God, within the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word acceptable is that Greek term that we find translated here as well-pleasing. In Romans 14, 18, it says that if we live our lives out of deference to the spiritual needs of others, then our service is acceptable to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, it says that our labors, whether in our life or in our death, are for the purpose of being accepted of Him, of God. Ephesians 5, 10 says it is our business as believers to prove or to test what is acceptable unto the Lord. We're not to just live our lives willy-nilly and think, well, if God wants to convict me of it, He will. No, we are actually to go about in making our decisions and our behavior and in our lifestyle and in our priorities. We are to go about through our Christian life being sure, proving that what I'm about to do or the way that I live is indeed acceptable unto God. Philippians 4:18 tells us that the sacrificial gifts of God's people to missions is well-pleasing to God. In Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 21, it tells us that God is completing His work in us to do what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Every time that we see this word used, it is always God who is the object of the adjective. Every time. And so when we find this term here in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 9, without a pronoun, without that pronoun referring to the masters, then I think it is very consistent to assume that this term euristos is also dealing with the approval of God. And I think we can make that assumption without in any way manipulating the text. And in fact, this would actually find support in other passages. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Ephesians chapter 6. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul does much what he just did with Titus. He talks about family relationships. And he's going to talk about workplace relationships. Down in verse number 5 of Ephesians 6, notice what he says. He says, bondservants, there's our doulos. Bondservants are to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, meaning that these are earthly masters, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to whom? What does it say there? As to? Come on, say it out loud with me. Don't fall asleep yet. As to? Christ. We are serving Christ, not with eye service, meaning as soon as the boss comes around the corner, what do? We pick up a shovel and start looking like we're doing something. We sit up to our computer and start. That's eye service. It's only concerning ourselves with our work ethic when the boss is watching. By the way, we live in a world where there's cameras everywhere. Is it safe to assume that your boss might always be watching? But that's eye service. When I know that they're watching, that's when I increase my work effort. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Men pleasers. That's a really long Greek word that's behind there. Anthropareskos. The root word of that word, the anthro, that's where we get our word man. Anthropology is the study of mankind, of humanity. That areskos is the same root word that we find translated in Titus chapter 2, well-pleasing. So, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, your job, your responsibility at your workplace is not simply to please your boss. Not as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of whom? Oh, come on. Bondservants of whom?
Christ.
Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the whom? As to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Whether you're in a slave-master relationship or whether you are in an employee-employer relationship. And so according to Paul's writing here in the book of Ephesians, what is the responsibility of you and I as an employer within the workplace? Who are we to endeavor to please? Who are we endeavor to please? It is Christ. The sister passage to this, go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 to 25, Paul says much the same thing to the Colossian believers. And again, these passages support the fact that the well-pleasing in Titus 2, verse number 9, could very easily, and I would say even likely, be referring to well-pleasing unto God. Bondservants, in Colossians chapter 3, 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So when you go to work tomorrow, who are you working for? Let's try it again. When you go to work tomorrow, who are you working for? Your boss is secondary. So let's take it seriously when we go to work. As an employee, you have a biblical obligation to submit the requirements of your employer and to do the job to the satisfaction of your Savior. And so do the job that you go to do tomorrow and this week. Do the job in a way that shows that you just want to bring satisfaction to your Savior. And maybe that'll change the way that you interact, and maybe that'll change the effort that you put into your job. Well, we see some specifics, okay? So that was those were the big picture behaviors. Obedience to their masters, well-pleasing to the Lord. And now he's going to get into some specifics that were to be observed, a couple of very specific behavioral things that Paul mentions here. Well-pleasing all things, not answering back. Not answering back. We call it, with raising kids, we call it talking back. Don't talk back to me. I hope that you as a parent don't put up with that with your young children, because if you do, it's not going to be fun when they become teenagers. And you're not doing anybody else in the world around you a service at all by raising children who are accustomed to talking back. But that Greek word is entelego. And this word can actually refer to two different aspects of our communication. It can indeed refer to talking back, or it can be used in reference to talking about. Talking back or talking about. Talking back could be when the boss comes to you and says, hey, I want you to do this, and you give the boss verbal grief because you really don't want to do it that way. Now, maybe you work in a working environment in which the boss is open for suggestions. How many of you don't work in that work environment? Say, my boss is not open for suggestions. Really? Not very many? I've worked in work environments in which the boss says, this is the way we do it. And we've hammered this out for years. And you showing up on the job site all of a sudden, you're not going to provide us any new ideas that we haven't seen already. Just do it the way we told you to do it. I owned a business mowing lawns, and I'd have my boys helping me out sometime. And I would tell my boys, this is the way we do it. This is the way Mike's Home Services mows a lawn. I've mowed a few lawns in my life. I know what I'm doing. You get to the workplace, you're the fresh guy on the site, and everybody, and you've got all kinds of great opinions as to how you can make everything better. And most people are going to say no. And your boss is going to come to you and say, this is the way we do it. Yeah, but here's what I think. It doesn't matter. You know, we are oftentimes well prepared to offer our opinions on very many things. And maybe your boss is welcomes those sorts of things. Maybe your employer even welcomes some criticisms. Maybe they have the box on the wall. What does that box say? What is it? Suggestions. And usually right below that suggestion box is what? A garbage can, and it just kind of falls in there. There's a hole in the bottom of that box. Maybe you work in a workplace in which suggestions are really, truly welcome. Then offer those suggestions as you have opportunity. If your boss is open to criticisms of some sort, then offer those criticisms, but make sure that you offer them respectfully and carefully. And make sure you offer those criticisms to your boss alone and not to all your coworkers around you, because then it doesn't just become talking back. Now it is talking about. Now it's gossip in the workplace. And you as a believer have no business gossiping about your boss behind his or her back. None. It is never appropriate to do so. You say, well, what if I have a real grievance with my boss? Take it to your boss. Take it through the chain of command as far as you're able to go. You say, well, everybody else feels the same way I do. Well, how do you know that? Is that because you've been sitting in on their gossip too? Tell me, is it only bad if we actually give the gossip? Is it okay if we listen to the gossip? The scriptures don't indicate that. We need to be really, really careful as believers as to how we handle those sorts of things with our boss. And there may be times that you are finding you're looking for appropriate counsel and advice on how to handle something at work. It takes real biblical skill to know how to do that appropriately. We have no business, as employers, we have no business talking back or talking about our boss at the workplace. You think you've got it bad. You say, well, you know, my work conditions, you think you've got it bad. Okay, so let's go back to the original culture to whom Paul was writing these words. A master-slave work environment. Do you honestly think you've got it worse than what they did during those master-slave work environments? And here Paul is telling slaves in those particular work environments, don't talk back, don't talk about your boss. The second thing he emphasizes, we have here in the New King James, not pilfering, it says in verse number 10. King James uses that wonderful word, purloining. I honestly don't know that most of us have any idea how to differentiate between pilfering and purloining. We just know it doesn't sound like a really good thing to do, so we better not do it, right? Well, what does this mean? Nasphizomahi, the Greek word, doesn't sound any better. This is the only place that this particular Greek word is found, other than one other place. Can you turn there with me? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, chapter 4, a lot of things happening in this infant church. People are selling the things that they have so they can share it with everybody else, so that everybody can be provided for here in this new church. Some people were looking at this as great opportunities of service. Others were looking at this as a great opportunity to get pats on the back. Enter a man by the name of Ananias with his wife Sapphira. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Where do we find our Greek word here? It's actually rendered for us in both spots as keep back. Kept back, verse 2, keep back, verse number 3. What were they doing? They were withholding something. They were misappropriating something for themselves. Now, it's a great chapter for us to dig into someday. We're not going to today. But to put our minds perhaps at ease a little bit, what was taking place here is obviously Ananias and Sapphira had colluded to try to build up for themselves a great name because of how generous they were. So they gave the impression that they had sold this piece of land and they were going to donate all of the proceeds from that land to the church there in Jerusalem to help provide for the needs of other people. And it tells us there that they didn't do that. They only brought a portion of it. So indeed, what were they doing? They were being deceptive. They were being deceptive for the purpose of somehow gaining popularity, gaining man's praise, gaining some sort of exaltation. And the Holy Spirit saw right through it. They kept back part of it, misappropriating it for themselves when they were saying this is all of it and they were actually keeping some of it. Okay, so that's the context of that word there in Acts. But between Acts and Titus here too, here, this is the only two places that we see this particular word, and it does mean just that. It means to misappropriate for oneself, to put it aside for oneself. That's how the term originally meant. Eventually, the term became a euphemism for petty theft, such as stealing from an employer. What are some ways that one might steal from their employer? Well, maybe it just starts with a paperclip or two, or a handful of nails, or you know, whatever the case may be, whatever the goods are that your particular place of business has in stock. It just starts with that sort of thing. I remember hearing a story in the news many years ago about a man who worked for a auto manufacturer who was caught carrying bits and pieces of a vehicle out of his workplace. By the time they caught the guy, he had almost everything he needed to assemble an entire car. Now I'm trying to figure out how he got out through security with a, you know, passenger side door in his lunchbox. I don't know how this happened. Maybe it was inflatable. Maybe it was, you know, like the Transformers, you could fold it. I don't know. But by the time he had caught this guy and what he was doing, he almost had everything he needed to build a vehicle. You say, well, Pastor, I don't steal that many paper clips from work. It all adds up, though, doesn't it? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not real. Maybe it's not, you know, paper clips and nails and things of that nature, but maybe it's monetary. Maybe you have access to your employer's funds in some way that enables you to embezzle, to keep some of those funds for yourself. Maybe it's your employer's time. You punch in and you find something else to do that doesn't involve the responsibilities that you have in your workplace. It used to drive me nuts. I'm not a smoker, thankfully, I'm not. I I feel for people who have found themselves addicted to nicotine and just the real difficulty to break away from that. I realize that that addiction, it can really drag a person away at even inopportune times. But I remember as a younger man in factories, working in factories, watching as I was working hard and doing my job perfectly all the time. Thanks, Wayne. It always irritated me, though, when I would see that the smokers got to go out for 10 minutes out the side door and smoke. It would bother me. Why? Because I only got 2 10-minute and a 30-minute lunch break, and somehow they managed to get all those other breaks. And it doesn't matter if it's smoking or if it's going out to the car to take a nap or whatever the case may be. Whose time is that? Who's paying you for that time? And what are they expecting in return for the payment that they are giving to you? They're expecting you to be productive in the workplace. Maybe it's stealing time from your boss. Whatever the case may be, it is misappropriating that which does not belong to you, that belongs to your employee or to your employer for your own personal benefit. Do you think this was a temptation to the slaves there that Paul was addressing here in the church in Crete in regards to their employers? My employer doesn't pay me anything. He owes me this. Or my employer doesn't pay me enough. Certainly I've earned this by now. This kind of behavior, stealing from an employee, was to be counteracted. How was it to be counteracted? He says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. How do you counteract this behavior, this trait of snatching this or that from the boss? He says that this is to be counteracted by a commitment to proving one's self to have all good fidelity or trustworthiness of character. The word fidelity is the Greek term pistis, which is oftentimes translated for us in the New Testament as faith or being faithful, such as an individual who works for a boss, being faithful to the boss's expectations and requirements. And Paul says, how do we counteract this urge to take something that doesn't belong to me at the workplaces? He says, you need to have this strong commitment to be faithful, to be trustworthy in your workplace. So he gives those two very specific examples of how an individual in their workplace can show submission or obedience to their masters and strive to be well-pleasing to their Savior in the workplace. What is the goal of the employee? What is the goal here? He actually tells us what the goal is. In the last half of verse number 10, he says that, or so that, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Who's the they? I think the they is the bondservant. I think that's easy to understand from the context. It says that the bondservant, that the slave, that the employee, if you will, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The doctrine of God or the teaching of God. What doctrine specifically? I think that the doctrine that Paul has on his mind, because this is the doctrine he often has on his mind here in the book of Titus, is the gospel. And I think it's that particular gospel doctrine because he refers to God as our Savior. And you get down in verse number 11, right away he begins to talk about the grace, for the grace of God that it brings salvation has appeared to all men. I think that what Paul is saying is that how you behave and how you present yourself, how you work for your boss, has a tremendous impact on the measure of influence you can have on him with the gospel. Do we ever take that into consideration that we may be opening or closing doors in the workplace based on the way that we work? Do you ever take that into consideration? To adorn means to make attractive. So in my workplace, in my work ethic in the workplace, does my work ethic attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ that I ought to be trying to declare to them? Or do they look at me and say, oh, you're one of those believers. We know how you guys work. And here's a really sticky one, and I want to exhort us here this morning, those of you who work in secular workplaces where there's many unsaved people and you've got a burden for your unsaved co-workers and you want to share the gospel with them, let me exhort you to be very careful in the use of the time that you utilize to share the gospel. I've worked in numerous different work environments, trying to get through Bible college and all those sorts of things. A lot of factory work that I've worked. Some of it was assembly line. That was torture. If you work assembly line here, I feel for you. I know what it's like watching piece after piece after piece go by and you just put on an oil plug. Thousands a night. It's horrible work. But you know what that horrible work provided me with? It provided me with one or two or three or four co-workers that were stuck in the same spot that I was stuck in the whole time, doing the same mindless work that had made it possible for us to have conversations. That wasn't about putting on oil plugs. And so I utilized the opportunities to be able to share the gospel with my co-workers. I wish I could have seen someone come to the Lord. But I was able to do that without complicating the work that I was supposed to be accomplishing. If you find yourself standing over here at this particular person's little cell, work cell, and you're not doing your work, but you know what? You just got eternal things in your mind and you want to share the gospel with your coworker, and you just spent 15, 20, 30 minutes of your boss's time talking to your coworker rather than being in your own cell doing your work, you are not being a very good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the workplace. You need to figure out how to do this in a way that is not going to keep you from being productive for your boss, because that will negate any good that you've trying to accomplish by sharing Christ. We need to adorn, make attractive the teaching of God, specifically the gospel message, by the way that we work in the workplace. How often does your behavior complement the gospel conversations that you have endeavored to have in your workplace? Let me ask you that again. How often does your behavior complement the gospel conversations that you've endeavored to have in the workplace? Can I flip it around and put it in a negative? How often does your behavior contradict the gospel conversations that you have endeavored to have in the workplace? You see, it can go both ways. As an employer, you have a responsibility to submit yourself to the expectations. They say, as an employer, as an employee, you have the responsibility to submit yourself to the expectations of your employer. Do it and do it well. But you also have the responsibility to endeavor to make your work bring satisfaction to your Savior. Do it and do it well. You say, you know what? I just can't submit myself to this boss. Well, then what do you need to do? I think it's pretty obvious. Either figure out why you can't submit. If it's nothing that is unbiblical, then you need to endeavor to change and have a submissive spirit to your boss. If it's something that you say, I just cannot do this with a clear conscience, biblically, then what do you need to do? You need to put your 2 weeks' notice in and find a different job. You need to find a different employer. Just be careful, because the grass often looks greener on the other side in the workplace. But make sure that you are working in a way that shows submission. Even in the workplace, we are commanded to live a disciplined life. A disciplined life. Why? Again, all of it, we're going to focus our attention on verses 11 to 15 next week. All of it is going to focus upon this gospel message, the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men. How we behave goes a long way in providing credence or relevance to what we say we believe. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, maybe you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm still a bit fuzzy on that. I don't know what that means. Let me put it very, very simply this way. If you drew your last breath today, Are you absolutely confident that you would be in heaven? Are you absolutely confident? The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body, for a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't believe that there is any probationary period. There's no purging period, such as in purgatory. The moment that a person draws their last breath here upon this earth, they end up in eternity, and they either end up in a eternity separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God in the lake of fire, or they end up in a place residing with the one who created them. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because he desires that we would go to live with him. Are you absolutely confident you drew your last breath that you would be in the presence of the Savior? If you're not, can we please talk? Because I want to show you from the scriptures how you can be certain of that. But if you are a believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God expects you to live in such a way that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have benefited from. Let us strive to live this disciplined life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us, that which you have made freely available to us. You made that available to us by your death, your shed blood upon the cross, your burial, and your resurrection, sealing for us the eternal life that you desire to give. It's all by your grace. We could not earn it. You give it to us freely. You've saved us from the penalty of sin. You've saved us from the power of sin. And when we've benefited from the salvation that you have to offer, we no longer have license to live however we want. But rather, we've been given the freedom to live as we ought. And your word teaches us how we ought to live as believers. And I pray that you would help us that we take it seriously. But those in our midst here today who have a workplace to go to tomorrow, I pray that you would help them to endeavor to be submissive to their employer and to work in such a way that would be well-pleasing to their ultimate master, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that we would, in all of these things that we've studied in this chapter up until now, that we would be constantly looking at these and taking inventory in our personal lives to determine whether or not we are living a life of discipline as you desire. And I know, Lord, many of these things go completely contrary to the desires of our flesh, to the drawings of the world. They're certainly contrary to anything that Satan would like to see accomplished within us. But God, help us that we would have a desire to live our lives in a way that accurately represents the holy character of our Savior. Help us to do it well. And when we don't do it well, God, we ask that you would convict our hearts of it, enabling us to come to you for forgiveness and cleansing, reconciliation, so that we can move forward by your grace to once again endeavor to live for you. Thank you, God, for what you have taught us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.